1 Corinthians 10:11 through 12. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be grateful that you don't fall.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. We thank you for visiting with us. If you're visiting, we appreciate the honor you give to us. If you notice the flags, you know that something's afoot around here. Well, every year at the end of October, we have one Sunday where we dedicate a contribution to a missions. That means teaching the gospel to people that don't know it. This has been going on for several years with us, and because of that, we've been able to really step out and do some things that were only a dream when we started this. These are not all of the places that we have been, but they're where we are now. We have a footprint in various places, in various ways of sharing the gospel. Some places are kind of hard. What's going on in Egypt is a hard deal. It's like a front line observation place or broadcast facility in the middle of, the home of the Muslim Brotherhood. And there, Brother Alfred and his family are holding forth and preaching the gospel. When they reach a soul and the person becomes a Christian, we rejoice greatly because we know how hard that work is. There's other places where the work is going, it's exciting, and what they're accomplishing is phenomenal. You heard Brother Teal tell us a few weeks ago how the young men in the school are baptizing people almost daily, and as they're going out and working in those congregations and preaching and learning how to share the gospel and then going and doing it. And so there in Honduras, a great work that's going and lots of people are being baptized. We see churches being started. Church and the congregations in northern Brazil are beginning brand new churches in places where there's no congregation of the Lord's church. No, they've never even heard of that kind of gospel. And here they are now becoming Christians. And those little groups are being filled up with young Christians and mature people, and we get to see the birth of opening up a whole region in a great country in South America. We also see in Bolivia, where this has been going on for more than 10 years, and we see a congregation growing to maturity. It's come to such a point that most of the people that have been working with it all this time, our team, are now going other places. And that congregation is they're like teenagers. They're in that time where they're almost completely on their own. And we're so excited to still be part of that and to watch them as they take the next step into the work of the kingdom, establishing a church in a place where there wasn't one. And now there's a vibrant congregation. They have a building, they have a work, they have a preacher, they have so much going on, and they're almost ready to be completely on their own financially. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that a wonderful thing? We also see all of those young men being trained in Baxter and in Quito. And this evening, we're going to have a report on the work that's going on in Operation Quito. And I know you look forward to seeing that and hearing that. That's even before the beginning of the churches where the young men and women are being trained to go out and do the work. And so all over Latin America, all over the world, people are coming from those schools. Also with the work that they're doing online. We also see some recoveries going on as the home mission program is going on and solid, strong mature evangelists are going into congregations, many of them in West Texas, that are almost ready to close the doors. They've gone down to once vibrant churches are down to just a handful of people, and they're teaching them how to not give up and to keep striving and keep working. And maybe we'll see a time change where we quit closing congregations and revitalize them and see the work that's going on. We have so many good things. World Bible School, and I have to have a regular sermon here in a minute, so I'll stop this. But you and I have an opportunity not only to help share the gospel, because we're part of it when we send our support and when we pray our prayers and when we commission these people to go out and do this very important work in so many places, and I didn't mention half of them. But we also have an opportunity to sacrifice. Now, this is not something to back away from. This is something that we should embrace. It's something we should say, this is a great thing. I know this is a generous congregation, and we meet our budget always. We're able to do whatever we set our mind to do. But this goes beyond that. I was thinking last year when we got through with our Mission Sunday and we met our goals and everything was great. And then we go out and eat. And we were able to spend several thousand dollars as a congregation, you know, with taking care of their normal things. So we have not come to the point of sacrifice. Or in the New Testament, he would say, you have not come to the point of shedding blood. You know, this is something we can do. And if you've ever done it, if you've ever said, I'm going to go beyond what I plan to do, I'm going to go until I've really made a dent in my life, I had to change some habits or something, you'll never want to go back, because you're beginning to see the wonderful opportunity we have to give to God what He gave to us and to make that sacrifice. We've done it before when we built this building. Aren't we glad? We've done it before. We've done some other things that were more for us. Mission work is, we're doing it for the Lord and for the lost. And that is a wonderful thing. And it's the kind of thing that will make us say, maybe we'll change some things. Maybe we'll do some things. You know, the only thing that keeps us from having 40 flags in here is how much we want to do it. Because you know we can do it. You know that. I would guess there's $1 million worth of cars out in the parking lot right now. You know we can do it. We can do whatever we decide. And then we learn another wonderful thing. And we'll never miss it, because God is so wonderful and generous and kind to us. I'm so grateful that people made sacrifices at some time in the past so I could hear the gospel. I'm so grateful that people that didn't have near what we have decided to make sure that the gospel was preached in those places where I was growing up and where my family and my parents, and we got to know and got to grow up as a Christian. And right now, in at least 12 or 15 countries and more when we look at World Bible School and all of that, right now, light is being put up on a pole, and people that are looking for God know where to look. Pray about this and be a part of this. It could be the best decision you make this year. This section of Scripture that we studied in Bible class, everybody but my class, I was still hung up on the last one. So to get us back even, everyone's going to get a lesson from chapter 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. The first time I looked at this, getting ready for this class, I got to thinking, well, this is so scattered you could never cover it in one thought. And yet you realize this is not only questions that Christians sent to Paul. This is not Paul deciding what the church needs. This is written by the Holy Spirit, and he is always involved in order, always involved in purpose. And on the third or fourth or fifth time through these chapters, I realized it's all about the same thing. And that's what I want us to look at. Maybe it was next on the list is why he started. Now, concerning food offered to idols. But maybe not. Maybe he's trying to get this church that is so fractured and so distracted and so worldly to think in terms of the kingdom, to think in terms of the Spirit. Think about chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And think about the life in the Spirit and the life in the flesh. And then think about what he's saying. Now, this is way too much scripture for us to read it all, so you're going to have to help me. Open your Bibles to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and keep your Bible open there and follow along as we refer to these scriptures, because we're going to have to make a quick journey, okay? Paul's telling them that there's some of them that know things that other people don't know. They know about idols. They know about the fact that idols are fake. They know that they are a lie. But Paul is telling us here that there's more going on than just what they know. There's a bigger thought than know. There's things that you can get to heaven and not know. You have to know Jesus. You have to know God's plan. You have to know you're a sinner. But there's a lot of stuff you don't have to know to be right with God and to be able to get to heaven. But you can't get there without fellowship with God. And you can't get there without somehow getting from this world to that world. There has to be a link. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And this fellowship is being destroyed in this congregation, and they're riding a strange horse to destroy their fellowship with each other and with God. Some of them are riding the horse of knowledge. You would think knowing something that was true would be an advantage, and it should be, but it's not. They know that idols are not real. They have no real existence. They also should know, in verse 3, that they need to be known by God. You're going to see that word know show up all through here, know or known. He tells us in verse 4 that eating food offered to idols has no real significance, since idols have no real significance. That doesn't mean they have no significance, but it means that they're not what they claim to be. That's false information. That's a lie. But he wants the church, and he wants us. And before we go any farther, when we think about something like this, we think, why are we even reading about this? Why is it even talked about? So in your mind, when you're going through this, you might need to stick something else in the place of idol. Because that's what an idol is. It's stuck in the place of God. And it's like the fruit in the garden that they weren't supposed to eat. It's a lie of the devil that says there's a shortcut to God without having fellowship with him. It's possible, though, Satan would tell us, that you can have all that you want and still be in charge of it all. You can know everything. Wasn't that the tree of knowledge? Yeah. You can know things which will make you like God. And God has been telling us from the garden on what did he tell Adam when they did it? What have you done? Instead of having fellowship with God, they lost fellowship with God. So knowledge is not the whole thing. Eating food offered to idols is not that significant, but something else is. Since idols are fake gods, they're so-called gods, he tells us in verse 5. There's only one God, he tells us in verse 6. And everything comes from God and to God, even us. But not everybody knows this. Some people have believed the lie. Some people believe this thing about idols. Some people were taught to think that when you ate the food offered to idols, that, well, when you did that, that you were connected with that idol, that God, that false God, that lie God, was in you and part of you. People today have been told many things. Some people think that there's certain practices that they will do that will enhance their spiritual life. And they go through all kinds of procedures and all kinds of formulas and all kinds of things. And they believe that. And when they get caught up in all of that, all of it is a way to get an attempt, because it's a lie, an attempt to bridge this gap between God and man. What does God tell us? He does the bridging. Okay? And fellowship with God is absolutely important. Let's move along. Verse 10, he says, I want you to think of something that's really important. Verse 9, he tells us fellowship with God is the point, not the food, but the love that they should have for God and for their brother. He says, think about your brother. Look at verse 10. Think about your brother. When he sees you in an idol temple, he may be encouraged to go to an idol temple. What does the Bible tell us about alcohol? Don't get drunk, right? And there's people that would say, as long as I don't get drunk, it's nobody's business what I'm doing. I have a liberty to do this. And yet, how could we say that when we know that there are people maybe sitting on the same pew with you who struggle their whole existence to stay sober? They read the ingredients on the cough syrup that they use. They're careful about everything they do, and you might be the reason they get back into that. I was talking to a young man one time that had a beautiful family, and he said, show me in the Bible why I can't have a beer in my refrigerator. Said, maybe you'll never get drunk. Maybe. But that little boy crawling there on the floor, he might drink his first beer out of your refrigerator. And he might not be as lucky as you are. Are you going to live with that? Are you going to be the one that does it? You know, there's more going on than our liberty. We should never say, I have my rights. That is absolutely true. But there's something more important than our rights. And that's our relationship. Our relationship with God and our relationship to each other. Does that dad owe that boy anything? You bet he does. You know he does. I know I'm kind of hard on that. But I don't know how many kids I've buried since I moved here. 6, 7. Somebody was drinking. Sometimes it was them. Guys, I don't know how many more of those I got in me. Do we not owe people around us something? Paul is saying, okay, you know that an idol is fake. You know it, that guy with the smoking pot and the horns on his hat is saying that prayer. Nothing happens. You know that. But he doesn't. Don't you owe him something? We see him, Paul says that, if that's the case, he said, I'm not going to look at verse 13. I'm not going to eat meat anymore, ever again. I'm done. Whatever it takes, because there's something more important than what I have a right to do. chapter 9, he tells us that he's free in Christ, and he gives himself as a long example of that. He said, I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus. I'm right in what I'm doing. He said, you guys are Christians because of me. And some don't believe that Paul is an apostle. But he said, you guys know better. Verse 2. He said, besides everything else, you saw the miracles, you heard the lessons, you obeyed the gospel, and you're actually my letter that says that I'm an apostle. They're his badge of authority. And yet some people are turning him down. Paul says that he has surrendered his rights, though, in verse 3. He has a right to eat steak and to eat drink. He has a right to have a wife. He has a right for the church to support him. And he talks about all those rights, and he said, every one of them I laid aside. But why? Because I don't have a right to it? They don't pay soldiers very much, but they feed them and take care of them, don't they? Doesn't a fellow that work on the farm, doesn't he get some of the produce from the farm? Wouldn't you think? Isn't that part of his pay package? He said, those things are there. And he said, even an ox has a right to get a bite every now and then while he's grinding out the grain. He said, we have a right to support. And he says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. You see what he's doing? He's tying all of these things that seem to have nothing to do with anything together. Now, why would he give up his rights? Why would he stay up late at night making a tent when they could have taken up a contribution? And I don't know what a tent would bring, but that meant his standard of living could have been better. Why wouldn't he do that? Well, he loved those people, and he wanted to remove any barrier between them and hearing the gospel, any barrier between them and becoming a Christian, any barrier between them and fellowship with God. He said, even priests eat in the temple. Those who preach the gospel are supported by those who receive the gospel. And most of the people who receive the gospel believe it's a good trade, that they have someone share the gospel with them. That's a wonderful thing. And they remember that. But he said in verse 15, I have not used those rights that I have, not then and not now. He said, I must preach, verse 16, I must preach, but it's my choice to claim my rights. There's some things we have no choice about. If we're going to be a Christian, this is what's going to happen. But sometimes we get to go beyond that, like we were talking about with special contribution. We get to do more than what would be expected. We get to say, I really mean it when I say I'm going to give myself as a living sacrifice. I'm going to give this. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to make this journey. I'm going to live as though I've forgiven you, even though you never asked me to forgive you. I'm going to forego my rights. Whew, what a guy. What an amazing thing. And he says, I have rights. I have authority. This is verse 19. I have rights and I have authority, so why am I doing this? And he says that I might win more of them. I don't want there to be a barrier between this person and Christ, and I don't want to be that barrier. In verse 20, he says, so I've made adjustments and I've made sacrifices. They're not always the same, but they're always for the same reason. These adjustments, they do not include sin. He doesn't engage in sin so he can get along with the fellows. But it does mean there's things that he does. Verse 23, he said, the gospel, it's for me and for you. And he says it's too important. The gospel is too important for us to put it second to our rights or to what we like, or that's it. Always has to be. It's so. He said, it's like Jesus said, it was the pearl of great price, that everything that man had He willingly traded to get that pearl or the treasure that was found in the field. Everything he had, he would give for that. And Paul said, that's what I am. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. And so he gives us this picture here. He says, you should know what that is. In verse 24, he said, watch athletes. Why do they run and run and run and run and run and then get that little old wreath that they put on their head? Why would they do that? Because they're making a sacrifice for the goal of being able to do this thing that they do. Verse 26, he says it's discipline. And discipline is when we deliberately go beyond what's required. You know a person is immature in Christ when all he wants to know is what he has to do. What Paul is wanting these people to have is full fellowship with God by surrendering to Him, by saying, whatever you want, God, it's if I've got it, it's yours. You already own it. And to do that, they also surrender to one another. And this fellowship they have comes from this discipline. Paul says in verse 26, he wants to go to heaven and he wants them to be in heaven and he wants to be in heaven with them. What does that mean, this kind of discipline? It means that if we're the branch, we welcome pruning. If we see a problem, we make the sacrifices. Jesus said, cut off a hand, pluck out an eye. He wasn't talking about mutilating your body. He was saying, there's nothing more important. And you know, if you love something enough, there's nothing more important. There are people in this room. One godly woman, I won't say her name, but you know who she is, who gave her daughter her kidney. Why would you do that? You know why? She loved her. And she loved her more than she loved her kidney. What Paul is saying is that's what God is looking for. That's what God is calling for. And then he tells us here, we welcome pruning. We welcome the furnace. He said, do you think I will miss heaven for a plate of ribs? Not me. And that's what he says. In chapter 10, he gives us another example as he talks about the people in the wilderness with Moses. They were so close to God. Nobody ever got so close to God physically as they did. God came down on that mountain. They could see the fire up there. They could hear His voice. They could feel the ground moving. They could smell the smoke in the air. They could see the miracles that were happening around them. They walked through the Red Sea and didn't get wet. They saw their enemy destroyed. They ate food they didn't grow. They drank water from flinty rocks. He said no one could get closer than they were. God was right over them in a pillar of fire at night and in a cloud in the daytime. He was as close as you could get. He moved into the middle of them, into a tent in the middle of the camp, was right there. You couldn't get closer. They knew His word. And then He says, and yet most of them died. Most of them failed. Their bodies, their dead bodies littered that whole wilderness. CSI could find right where they walked as they dig up their skeletons, check their DNA, said, here's some more over here and some more over here. And for 40 years they died. Now, why did all that happen? Because they rejected God, because they chose what they wanted and what they did. But why was it written down? He tells us in verse 6, it's an example to us. We must not desire evil as they did. Evil? What did they do that was evil? In verse 7, he said they were idolaters. In verse 8, he said they were sexually immoral. That cost 23,000 people to die one day. They tested God, verse 9, their stubborn defiance. It goes beyond the very act. It's the heart behind it, and God is seeking our heart. When your teenager rolls his eyes at you, it's more than an eye roll, isn't it? When your husband tells you a lie, it's more than a lie, isn't it? When your best friend steals money out of your wallet, it's more than the $20, isn't it? And when they defied God by their arrogance and by their defiance, the serpents came among them. Verse 10, he says, one of the evil things they did is they grumbled. They were complaining, griping all the time. It's a test against God, and it's a sign that we haven't got it. This is probably more for us than for anybody. It's what he just said. He said, these things in verse 11, these things happen as an example. They happen, but they were written down as an example. So in verse 6 and verse 11, he tells us the same thing. Pay attention. They were written down, verse 11, for our instruction. Verse 12, he says, don't think of your own knowledge alone. Don't think your own knowledge alone will keep you from failing. They knew more than anybody on earth who God was, and they failed. Rahab, a harlot over in Jericho, knew much less than they knew, but her heart was drawn to God. So God's people died like pagans, and a pagan is rescued. Isn't that something? He says, pay attention. Be careful. He gives us a great promise in verse 13. If you mark your Bible, you ought to mark it. He said, you have help besides the knowledge that you have. You have promises. Guys, we don't live on what we know. There's things we know, and that's very important. And some things we have to know. But what gives us life is the promises. God has made promises to us, and he keeps his promises. And that's sometimes that we go back to that and we hang on to it. We know that when we pray in the name of Jesus, he hears us. We know that he keeps the promises. We know that if we repent, he will forgive us. We know that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. We know that because God has promised it. And look at this great verse. He tells us that every temptation that will ever come upon you is a common thing. It may be new to you, but it's not new to the world. Many other people have faced that very temptation. What God is telling us there is that Satan is not allowed to cook up something special just for you. He lies to you and tells you this has never happened before. No one has ever had to say no before. No one has ever been in this condition before. No one has ever been treated like this before. No one is as smart as you before. All of that's lies. God promises us, as Christians, he promises us, even Christians like in Corinth, he promises us that all temptations are common to man. Then the next thing he tells us, look at the second one, it's even better. He says that God is faithful. Don't ever forget it. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. That means he doesn't lie. God does not want you to go to hell. He wants you to be with him forever in heaven. He wants it more than you want it. He has put everything that could possibly be put down on this. God is faithful. He's making these promises, and you can count on them. Look at the next thing he says. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Sometimes we think, man, he's got to be mixed up with somebody else. That's not God. God knows. This is not something that you can do this. Yes, you can. You can do this. He said, he will provide, look at the fourth promise, you'll provide a way of escape. That means there's a way out of this problem. There's a way out of this temptation. We have to look for it. We have to see the door when it's there. We have to go through it when it opens, but it's there. And if it's something you can't get out of, he tells us in the next promise, you will get through it. Red Sea was not something to get out of. It was something to go through. When he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what's he saying? It's something you're going through. Some temptations are grinding. Some temptations are more like a test, a severe test, an affliction maybe. And he said that, you'll get through it. It'll be hard. You may be limping. You may be crawling. But you'll get through it. That's a promise from God. If that was the only verse in the Bible, we'd be here right now saying, I want to know more about this God. I want to worship this God that tells me I don't have to be bad, that tells me that I can be better, that tells me there's a way of escape, that tells me there's a way through, that tells me he's faithful. I want to know about that faithful God, don't you? That's a wonderful passage that he gives to us. And he says, from it we can be freed, or through it we can be freed, but you can survive. Look at verse 14. Therefore, now he's back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Flee idols. Whatever it is that's between you and God, get away from it. Whatever it is that you think will save you, it won't. Whatever it is that you think is more important than a command of God, it's not. Flee it. Get away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Verse 15, he says, you know this. Verse 16, he tells us, we have a path to God. The spiritual life in Christ is available to us. And he gives us an example. He says, you have the Lord's Supper. What's he saying? You already have fellowship with God if you'll seize it. You have this time. He promised us when we come together in his name, he's there. He promises us that he partakes of it with us. He promises us that he notices what we're doing, and he has given us this, and he wants us to remember it. We as Christians who are washed in his blood, partake of his body and his blood. Not like those fake meals that they're eating at the idol temples. This is based on the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. He is who he said he was. The tomb is still empty. The promises are still in force. God is able to save us, and that's what he's promising to us. Those fake deals at the pagan temples are lies. This is true. He tells us in verse 16, we are connected to God unless we leave him. Verse 17, we're connected to God, listen for it, together. Our actions affect our fellowship. John would tell us we can't love God if we don't love each other. Our actions affect our fellowship with God, and our actions affect our fellowship with each other. Look at verse 17. Our actions affect our fellowship, not only with each other, but with God. The prodigal at the party. The prodigal comes home. He's a disgrace. And the father forgives him. And then what does he do with him? He dresses him, cleans him up, has a party. But what happened at that party? He stands there with his son and he said, this is my son. He was dead, but he's alive. What was he saying to everybody? You want to have fellowship with me? This is my son. Have fellowship with him. Why did your parents get so upset when you fought with your brothers? Because that's what the building block of the whole thing about family is. And God says it right here. Our fellowship with each other. I owe you something. You owe me something. We want to have fellowship with God. We have to figure out a way to have fellowship with one another. You can't love God without loving his children. When we demand our rights, we declare our spiritual weakness, he tells us. Verse 19, he goes back to the original premise. Idols are nothing. Those temples are nothing. But when people worship in those temples, they're actually worshiping demons. Now that is something. Verse 20, he tells us, I do not want you to participate with demons. You're to have nothing to do with them. You stay as far away from them as you can, because it will sever your relationship with Christ. And it will provoke the Lord, verse 22. It's not about law, but it's about love. It's not about law, but it's about survival. It's not about saying, show me in the Bible where I can't do this or where I must do that. When you say this, you reveal your immaturity, and that immaturity will kill you. There are many things that don't help. In verse 24, it says there are many things that will hurt. It'll hurt you and it'll hurt others. The example of alcohol is one of them. But the list could be all day. Meat is meat, he says in verse 25. But we need to be careful about our consequences. When we eat with a neighbor and he brings the meat in, you just eat it. If he tells you it came from an idol temple and it was blessed by Zeus, you don't eat it. Not because anything happened to the meat, but because you love your neighbor. Your restriction is your gift to your neighbor. Your restriction is to try to help your neighbor come to Christ. Verse 31, you do it all to the glory of God. Now, I want to ask you a few questions, and then this will be end. Question number one, do I seek fellowship with Christ as my first priority? Number two, do I worry about my rights and my way? Number three, am I concerned about others? Number four, do I sacrifice my rights for others? Number five, what would that be and when would I do it? Is this a regular practice with me or is it highly unusual? Number six, do I flee any temptation or do I stay as close to the edge as I can because I know I have knowledge, I know where the edge is? Number seven, have I brought my sin into my worship with God? Number eight, do I put others as a priority in my conduct or do I expect them to adjust their conduct to please me? Number nine, do I provoke the Lord by my defiance? And number 10, have I lied about any of these questions that I just answered? If you need to come to Christ, this is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?